Now this is our third lesson in the prophecy of Amos. This lesson will commence at chapter 7, verse 1, and go through to verse 10 of chapter 9. To get the benefit of this study, one should take time to read that passage first. That is, read chapter 7, 8, and the first 10 verses of chapter 9. You will discover here that Amos was instructed by God through a series of visions that impending judgments were threatening Israel. You will also discover this, that their sin, that is their national sin, was the cause and judgment was the effect. The impenitence of Israel is confirmed and judgment is fixed and irrevocable. You will find then that these visions are all introduced with a certain statement. If you note these statements, you will discover where each one commences. Take your Bible now and look at chapter 7 and verse 1, and you find this statement: "Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me." Then at verse 4, you discover that statement is repeated: "Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me." Then at verse 7, "Thus he showed me." So each time the vision is introduced with these words, suggesting that the Lord showed him something. So the first vision takes up the first three verses. The second vision takes up verses 4, 5, and 6. Then you find the third vision takes up verses 7, 8, and 9. Then there is a break. You'll take note that from verse 10 to the end of the chapter is not dealing with a vision, but it is dealing with a confrontation between the false priest, whose name was Amaziah, and the faithful prophet, whose name was Amos. Then when you come to chapter 8, you have your statement again: "Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me." That introduces the fourth vision and occupies the whole of chapter 8. Then beginning with chapter 9, "I saw the Lord standing upon the altar." That introduces the fifth vision and goes on to the end of verse 10. Then from verse 11 to the end of the chapter is the concluding part of the prophecy of Amos. Today we are occupied then with these five visions and also with the confrontation between the false priests and the faithful prophet. Now you'll notice that in each of the visions there's something very special to be noted, and it all has to do, culminating as it were, with judgment. Notice then the first one, the first three verses: "Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers," or that could be locusts. It could be the locust in a particular stage of development. The thing we've got to notice here, first of all, is there was the preparation for the judgment. It was God who prepared the locusts. May I remind you that sometimes people fail to grasp or come to grips with the greatness of God. How great is God? We sometimes sing about it. How great thou art. God was so great that he could speak and worlds came into being. Think of these words: "He made the stars also." And men with their wonderful telescopes are studying the stars day by day, and discovering that there are galaxies upon galaxies of stars. They're quite convinced that there are myriads of stars yet that they have never discovered, away out there in outer space. Well, it was God who made the stars also. Our God is a great God. But remember this, God who is so great that he could make the moon and the sun and the stars and this little planet of ours. God has also time to look after little things. For instance, not a sparrow can come down to the ground, but your Heavenly Father knows about it. God is responsible for little things as well as big things. And God can prepare the locusts. He knows exactly how to prepare them, and he knows when to prepare them. We're told here exactly when these grasshoppers or locusts came. Behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. Now, it was the latter growth that gave the harvest for the benefit of the people. And God's judgment is coming upon the people. And so God prepared the locusts, sent them at the right time, and they came and devoured that which was growing. Now, at this point, we take note of the prayer of intercession made by Amos the prophet. Remember, he was a faithful prophet. He could deliver God's message to the people, but at the same time, he knew how to pray. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small. Here is the prophet giving himself to intercessory prayer on behalf of the nation. And God heard that prayer. It's worthy of note, the people who prayed prayers of intercession. You will recall that Moses interceded on behalf of his sister when she was smitten with leprosy. Also, you'll find that Abraham interceded with God on behalf of his nephew Lot when he was down in the city of Sodom, which was about to be destroyed. And when God destroyed the city, he remembered Abraham who had prayed, and he answered that prayer and he delivered Lot. And so you find people who interceded on behalf of their relatives, and some who interceded on behalf of their nation. You'll find in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, that he prayed for his nation. And here's a prophet here, Amos, who's praying for his nation. The prayer of intercession. That means when we plead with God on behalf of someone else. So we have the prayer of intercession. And then we discover that punishment was postponed, giving time for repentance. Should we say judgment was averted, a man prayed, and the Lord repented for this. It shall not be, says the Lord. That's verse 3. The man prayed, the prophet prayed. God heard that prayer, and God postponed the judgment, so to speak. It was averted. That meant time was being given now to the people to repent. I wonder how often time has been given to people to repent, and they have failed. When you come over into the New Testament, and you read concerning the seven churches in Asia, chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, you discover that God was saying there, sending his message to the churches, after laying his accusation against them for where they'd gone wrong, he said, repent, or else. And so time was given for repentance. So here we find, in connection with the first vision of coming judgment, that judgment was averted because the prophet prayed for his nation. Now verses 4 through 6, you have the second vision. And I want you to note it's a vision of fire. Verse 4, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep, and did eat up a part. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small, and so on. and the Lord repented for this, this also shall not be, says the Lord God. Now notice then in this second vision the severity of the judgment. God accepts, as it were, the challenge from man, and the God who answers by fire, let him be God. Some of you may recall that in the days of Elijah, that's exactly what Elijah said to the people when he challenged the prophets of Baal, these false prophets, these idolaters. They worshipped the God of fire. All right, said Elijah, the God who answers by fire, let him be God. Here again you find that Amos tells that in his vision he saw the fire was coming. Fire in the Word of God is always indicative of judgment. But may I remind you that fire utterly destroys. Fire is no respecter of persons. Fire can break out in the palace. Fire can break out in the mansion. Fire can break out in the great hotels. Or fire can break out in the little shack. Fire is no respecter of persons. And fire utterly destroys. It spares nothing. And it leaves nothing. When fire is burning, fire doesn't stop to ask what it is that's being burned. It doesn't spare anything, and it leaves nothing but ashes. Oh, the severity of the judgment. And when God acts in judgment, remember this, he'll spare nothing, and he'll leave nothing. God's judgment will be right to the limit. But along with that, I want you to notice in this second vision again the sincerity of the prophet's prayer. He gives himself once again to prayer, the prayer of intercession. He's crying to God on behalf of the people. And the judgment of fire is brought under control. If it was God that sent the fire, then only God himself could control it. So this time, judgment was arrested. Oh, the judgment may have been commencing, as it were, but God arrested the judgment. And again, it gives time for repentance. Now that leads you to the third vision, and may I suggest that in the third vision it's obvious there was no repentance. In the first one, judgment was averted because of intercessory prayer. In the second, judgment was arrested again because of intercessory prayer. But in this third one, judgment was determined. It has to do with the plumb line. Verse 7, thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand, and so on. Now, you must agree with me that the builder has a right to test the building, and the plumb line is the test for uprightness. When a man is building a wall, he tests it with the plumb line. If God was the builder of the nation, he built it upright. But Israel could not measure up to the perpendicular straightness. As the plumb line again is put on the nation, put under the test of God, and they cannot come up to the divine standard, so therefore the divine verdict is passed, she must be demolished. If a wall has gone off the straight, no longer on the perpendicular, then it's got to be demolished. Israel as a nation could not measure up then to this test. You see, she had turned away from the straightness of God's standards. She had turned to idolatry. She had set up her own dynasty. That is, she had elected her own kings. She had separated, as it were, from the true kingdom, which was Judah in the south. And Israel, the 10-tribe kingdom, had set up in the north. She had gone off the straight. She had violated the revealed will of God, and God puts the plumb line on. She cannot measure up, so therefore she must be demolished. Her shrines would be demolished. All these idolatrous shrines and high places she had built would be brought down. Her royal dynasty would be destroyed. Her kingdom would come to an end, and the kingdom of Israel would disintegrate. In plain words, judgment was determined. It's obvious then there was no repentance, and so God determined the judgment, and the nation would come to an end. Now then, it's at that point in the book of Amos where we're introduced to this little section where we have the confrontation between the false priest and the faithful prophet. Isn't it a strange thing that right down through generation after generation, people have been the same? They do not want a man who is a servant of God to speak to them the truth concerning judgment. They don't mind a man who comes along and speaks soft words to them. But then if a man comes along and gives them the truth and teaches judgment, they don't want it. And so it's when he brings them right to the point of the plumb line and tells them now that judgment was determined, and it's no use this man giving himself to prayer now when judgment is absolutely determined. And so he's got to wait for God to move. It's at that point where you have the confrontation between the false priest and the faithful prophet. Notice verse 10. Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to hear all his words. And then when you come to verse 12, also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. Now what we find here is simply this. Amaziah was a false priest. He was not a priest of the Levites. He was a false priest set up by the king of Israel. He presented a false report to the king concerning Amos. He went in before the king and told lies about the man of God, for the simple reason, if what the man of God said was true, it was going to have an effect on the bread and butter of this man who was the false priest. However, he carries a false report into the king in order to get the king to take action against Amos, the man of God. Then he turns to Amos and he faces Amos. And here's where the confrontation takes place. He tells Amos, in effect, you have no right here. You belong to Judah. Why do you come up here into my territory? Why do you come here? This is the king's chapel. You have nothing to do with the king's chapel. Why don't you go down and give your prophecies down there in Judah and make your bread and butter down there? Now, Amos was a faithful prophet. It was God who called him. It was God who sent him. It was God who enabled him to preach his message. So at this point, Amos, the faithful prophet, restates his calling and repudiates the false charge. He says, you've made a mistake. I was no prophet, and I was no son of a prophet. I was only a farmer. But it was God who called me. And if it was God who called me and sent me here, then I refused to leave my post of duty. He stayed where God sent him. And at that point he repeats his message concerning the coming judgment. Now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, thy wife shall be an harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword. Thy land shall be divided by line. Thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land. Ah, here was a man who was faithful. He delivered the message that God gave him, and he told that judgment would be executed upon the 10 tribes, the nation of Israel. Now that brings you into chapter 8, that introduces now the fourth vision. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And as you read down through chapter 8, you'll discover this, that this chapter is dealing with this vision of the summer fruit. Now, summer fruit suggests this. It's in the late season. And at that time, the fruit is ready. It may even drop from the tree itself. It may be rotten, but it'll come down. There's no need to go and pick it. And Israel is ripe for judgment, having come to the end of our national existence, the 10 tribes broke away from the nation and set up their own throne and their own dynasty, set up their own religion, turned away from what had been revealed to them in the books of Moses. But having turned away from God, God gave them time for repentance. He sent his prophets time and time again to preach to them the message in order for them to repent. But God's providential chastenings with his warning and his promises had not brought them to true repentance. So now, there is only one thing left, and that is judgment. Now take note of their national sins. If you read down through chapter 8, you'll see why it is that God is going to bring this judgment upon them. First of all, you'll find this, that they were oppressing the poor. Now, that was something that they were not supposed to do in Israel. The poor were not to be oppressed. In fact, you can take the very opposite line from this, and you can say, blessed is the man that considereth the poor. So you see, my friend, we either consider the poor, or perhaps we oppress the poor. Now these, at this time, were living in absolute luxury. They had prospered so far as material things were concerned, but they were still poor with them. You know, the poor you always have with you. No matter how rich a country may be, there will always be poor people. The poor you'll always have with you. But we're not supposed to oppress them. And Israel at that time were oppressing the poor. And then look at them from the religious life. It was sheer religious hypocrisy. They were pretending to keep the days as unto the Lord, these holy days. But oh, they were impatient, saying, how soon can we get over with this service? Let us get out to our business. We've got business to do. Let's get finished with this religious thing and get on with our business. And so you'll find there was a lot of religious hypocrisy, attending, as it were, to services in which they had no interest. You'll also notice as you go down through this chapter that there was business dishonesty. As I read down through here and I saw how dishonest they were, verse 5 says, saying, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit? That was dishonesty. There was dishonesty in business, giving short weight, deceiving the customer. Now I want you to notice from verse 7 through verse 11, we have the statements by God, the I wills. Now notice what God says about these things. The Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Verse 9. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down. Verse 10. And I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentations, and I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. You see, it's what God is going to do. I will. You'll notice as you read down through this section, they scorned the word of God when they had the opportunity to hear the word. That is an amazing thing. Verse 11, behold, the days come, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. There's going to be a famine for the word of God. See, they scorned the word of God when they had the opportunity to hear that word. But there would come the day when there would be a scarcity of the word. And at that time, they would have a desire to hear it, running here, there, and everywhere, but they couldn't hear the true word of God. They will be scattered far and wide. They weren't supposed to be. You remember that beautiful expression by the psalmist, oh, how beautiful and how good it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. But the sad picture is they're not going to be dwelling in unity. They're going to be scattered far and wide. amongst the other nations. And so the day came when they were scattered. They were scattered for a long time. Their idols will be helpless. They may go and worship their idols and bow down to them, but their idols will be helpless and unable to give support in time of need. And at the end of that vision, chapter 8, you can say judgment was imminent. Now when you come to chapter 9, there's the fifth vision. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the post may shake. The Lord beside the altar. Now may I remind you that in the tabernacle of old there were two altars. There was the brazen altar which was in the outer court, and then there was the golden altar of incense which was in the holy place. Now standing beside the altar suggests that he was standing beside the brazen altar, the place of sacrifice. Now, if you could picture an Israelite going to the brazen altar, taking with him his sacrifice, placing his hand upon the head of that sacrifice, and identifying himself with it, then the sacrifice is placed on the altar and is accepted by God. And as the sacrifice is accepted, so the sinner is accepted in the sacrifice. But now, if we reject the sacrifice, remember this, the judgment must fall on the sinner. It's like two men who went into the temple to pray. The Pharisee says, I have no need for the sacrifice. I'm not like other men. I don't need that altar. I don't need that sacrifice. But the poor sinner came in and he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the man who went down to his house justified rather than the other. Here the Lord is standing beside the altar, the place where the fire would be burning, where the judgment would consume the sacrifice. But the sacrifice having been rejected, God's provision having been scorned, then of course the judgment falls upon the nation. Judgment coming then from the altar signifies that the sacrifice has been refused, and the fire of judgment must fall upon the guilty sinner. Please note verse 9. Where we read concerning the sifting, it's a very interesting thing that, where he says, for lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. Now here we have the idea of these 10 tribes being scattered amongst the nations, and being put through the sieve, being tested, and the chaff will be blown away. But he tells us here that he will gather the corn, that is, the true kernels will be kept. God will preserve for himself a remnant of people like the pure corn, while the chaff would be discarded. Here we have judgment executed. The closing verses of this chapter will show us how God is going to restore again the remnant of his people, and so all Israel will be